Hello. How's it going? Alright, before we start, let's pray together and ask God to help. Alright, let's pray. Lord, you are God, and you are King over all things. And just like we sang just not too long ago, we just want to worship you more as we get into your word to see who you are, Lord, as you reveal yourself to us through your word. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit be pleased to come and just work on our hearts today as we enjoy your word together, as we see your word as amazingly beautiful, revealing yourself to us, and let us embrace you together. Let me and all the people here together embrace your word and embrace you today with joy and adoration and conviction, and because you are the truth, Lord. You are the life, and you are the way. So, Lord, we thank you for your blood, for that's the only way we can come before you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, with his blood we pray. Amen. All right, like Brady mentioned, we are in Revelation chapter 1. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn there. It's the last book in the Bible, so it's at the very end. Today we're going through verse 4 to 8, but I'm just going to read verse 1 to 8 so we can get context. Although Brady did read it. Alright, Revelation chapter 1. And I'm reading out of NIV. I think most of you have the NIV version, so we're all together. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God, and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alright, so this is what we're going to look at this morning. And the past couple of days my nose has been running nonstop, and I'm glad right now it's okay. So excuse me if I have to go get some tissues. But we'll hope by God's grace that we can get through this. Okay, so today what we're going to do is actually, we're going to go from what happened last time in verse 1 through 3 and kind of focus on 3. We're going to try to apply verse 3 to today's passage. Verse 3, it says again, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. So today we're going to read, I have been reading, and we'll continue to read and look at these words in chapter 1. And then we're going to hear it. You're hearing it. I'm hearing myself, I guess. So we're all hearing the Word of God. And then we're going to pray to God and His Holy Spirit to apply it into our lives, to take it to heart, which is the end of verse 3. So that's what we're going to attempt to do today. And again, you know, it says in verse 2 that this is the Word of God. And John basically was given God's Word, was given this revelation of Jesus Christ, so that, and he's basically just a, you know, a testifying to it and kind of writing it down so that we know what God is saying, His Word to us right now on these pages. So that's, and then also, I guess we can go into our little section now. Verse 4, John is kind of more, some more background. John's just introducing himself as a greeting, as part of this letter, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And do y'all know what the seven churches are? Do y'all know where Asia is? Which Asia? So the Asia that it's talking about here is not the Asia that most of us come from. We come from Asia as in, like, you know, China, Taiwan, Japan, Korea, Indonesia, that Asia. But this was written back in the day. And back in the day, that Asia, the province of Asia, was not, you know, where we're from. It's actually, in today's world, Western Turkey. So do y'all know where Turkey is? The country? Yeah? It's west of China and Asia. And it's kind of like between maybe Europe. Closer to Europe than Asia, today's Asia. So it's like Turkey's in the middle. And this is where the seven churches is located. And if you look at also later on in chapter 1, you get the answer of what the names of the seven churches are. In verse 11, it says the seven churches are Ephesus. I can't pronounce these anyways. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay, so those are the seven churches, and those are all located in Western Turkey. Ephesus, you might have heard of before, because Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians. They're the people, they're the church in Ephesus. And Philadelphia is today a city, right, in Pennsylvania. And I think that's named off of this. Philadelphia, I think, in Greek means, or the word Philadelphia comes from the Greek word, so that means brotherly love. That's why they call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. Anyways, enough background. Let's get into the text today. Oh, also, today's Asia is part of the, I forgot to mention, the 1040 window. I don't know if you ever heard of it, but right now, that's the area where the most of the unreached people with the gospel are, and the hardest to reach as well. So, and that's in, you know, the current Asia we live in today. So, today, we're going to look at basically the rest of verse 4 to verse 8. And so I'll give you some background now, give you the introduction. Now we're going to go into the kind of bulk of it. Basically, what, you know, verse 4 to 8 talks about is what verse 1 is saying, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, as in John, to reveal to us. So today we're just going to look at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as it, you know, reveals to us in verse 4 to 8. And we're going to look at four things, basically talking about who he is and what he's done. And I was thinking about if I should tell you or not in advance, but I won't. So we'll go through them one at a time. And the first thing is, the first revelation of Jesus Christ, who he is I call it time transcender. Okay? Time transcender. And why do I think this is true? I'll tell you based on what I see from verse 4 to 8. So if you look at, we'll continue on verse 4, right? It says, you know, after John does his little greeting to the seven churches, he says, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Who is, who was, and is to come. So that basically talks about how he's eternal. And I think we sang about it this morning, how God is eternal. His love is everlasting. So that, how he transcends time, time does not constrain him like us. Like, we have a beginning, right? We were born, say, maybe 15, some of us 20, some of us 25 or higher years ago. So we have a beginning. But God does not have a beginning. He was always there from the beginning, and he will always be who he is eternally, from eternal past to eternal future. So God is, was, and is to come. And also, I guess, it emphasizes again, if you keep looking down, verse 8, it says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and is to come. Basically, I don't know why he says it twice, but I think we get the point now. He is, he was, and he is to come. So he's eternal. And he's the Alpha and Omega. So basically, you know, he's eternally past, he's there, and eternal future. And I guess another way to talk about this, he's the eternal Word. Right? John, not only did he write Revelation, but he also wrote the Gospel of John. At the beginning, it says, you know, at the beginning, it was the Word, and the Word was God. The Word, Jesus Christ, eternally at the beginning when all creation was being created. So, but that's here. That's here in Revelation and a little bit in the Gospel of John. But I want to take you a little bit more back to the Old Testament. If we go to Psalm 90, if you want to flip there with me, it's kind of like in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 90, verse 2, it basically confirms that. It says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So there you go in Psalms, saying the same thing. And in Colossians 1:17, again, Paul is talking about how he, as in Christ, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that's number one. We're going to try to blow past these because we want to stay at point four and three, the fourth one, kind of a little longer. So number one is he's a time transcender, okay? Time transcender, or in other words, eternal Word. He's eternal. He's a time transcender, eternal Word. Number two from this, the revelation of Christ, who he is he's a supreme ruler, okay? Number two, he's a supreme ruler. Where do I see that in here? Let me show you. So if you keep reading on, right, in verse 4, grace and peace, okay, he is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne. Okay, so now we have a picture of a throne, before the throne of God above, right? We sing that song. God is on the throne. And then it keeps going, and from Jesus Christ, verse 5, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. So you got kings of the earth. You got President Obama, who's the president of this country. You got presidents for all nations, right? See, Jesus, he's the president or the ruler of those rulers. So you see how Christ has supremacy over all the powerful people in this world, at least from our perspective, you know, presidents, you know, prime ministers, dictators, all those people, Christ has dominion or power over. And let's go to Psalms again and see another kind of way that this takes place. If we go to Psalm 47, verse 7 to 8. I'll read that to you again. Psalm 47, verses 7 and 8. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. So now you got more of God's supremacy over all things as the psalmist kind of rejoices and praises it out through those words. And, of course, at the end of our current section, Revelation, verse 8, talks about how he is the Almighty, the Almighty One, the one that's, you know, that no one can come even close to. And if you follow in Colossians again, it talks about how he, through all these things are for his supremacy. So now we got Jesus Christ as the supreme ruler. Or another way you can say it is sovereign king over all creation. And this quote is I think, perfect in kind of summarizing the second point. Abraham Kuyper said this, there is not one or not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So you got every square inch of this building, every square inch of your bodies, every square inch of the grass outside or the trees outside, God has ownership. He created it and He declares mine. So, and you can even go smaller if you want. You can go to the cells. If you're a nerd, you can go to the cellular level or the atomic level or the subatomic or the subparticle level. A cell does not duplicate without God sovereignly, you know, allowing it to duplicate. So from cancer to your normal reactions of all the cells in your body, God has dominion, rule, sovereignty over, because He is the sovereign king or the supreme ruler, which is point number two. Okay, one, what is it? You guys remember? What's number one? Time. All right, or eternal word. And number two, what is it? Supreme ruler or sovereign king. All right, so that's two. Now the third one, now we're going to get a little intimate, okay? We'll get a little intimate in here. The third one I call unconditional lover, okay? Unconditional lover. And this, if we read on in Revelations, you can see this. All right, let's go back to the beginning of verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. So that's why He's the unconditional lover. And why I place unconditional before lover is I feel like today's society, our definition of love has been perverted by Hollywood and just, you know, just people in general. And it seems like love today means more like what you can get out of it. It's more like a self-focused thing or a self-centered thing than what love is defined here. And so it's like today, if you feel appreciated or loved by somebody else, so the focus on you and your feelings and emotions, if you feel loved, then obviously that person loves you. Okay, so I don't think love is not like, you know, you all know about one Corinthians, love is, you know, patient, all that good stuff. And you see, love here, it says, it's more giving. It's more giving. Love is not self-seeking. Love is giving to somebody else when they don't deserve it. Unconditional. That's why I place unconditional there. And let's see this more clearly. I know you all know 1 Corinthians about love, but let's go here to see what God has to say about love through John again in the first letter of John, or the first epistle of John. So if you want, you can flip with me to the first letter of John, which is a little bit before Revelations, just a little bit. So the letter before, or yeah, right before Revelation is Jude, and before Jude is 3 John, and then 2 John, and then 1 John. Chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 8 to 10. Alright, I'll read that out to y'all. I'll start from 7, actually. I'll start from 7, go to 10. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So that is love. That is love. Love is Christ coming to take our place when we deserve not love, but rather wrath from God. And, you know, and Jesus coming to die for our sins. And it reminds me again, this was when 2 years ago, when some of you all were at the retreat 2 years ago, and the speaker, Bing, he was talking about how, you know, sharing a story at the end about how one day, you know, his mom was cooking his favorite, like, spaghetti or something. And then he did something bad. So he thought, you know, he'd be punished for doing something bad by not, you know, getting to eat the favorite spaghetti that his mom prepared for him. But instead what happened was his mom didn't eat instead of him, and he was allowed to eat. So his mom kind of took the punishment, took the blame, took the penalty for his whatever bad thing that he did. So that's why he was kind of broken to tears. And he was like, why, you know, why you, I should be the one that's not eating this, but instead you are the mother. So that's like a great exchange. And that's what Christ basically does for us. And he, you know, instead of us, you know, deserving the penalty, deserving death for our sins, because, you know, Romans, right, says the wages of sin is death. Christ comes and dies for our place, for our sins. And so this, that is love. I don't know. Every day, we cannot start to grasp that. That's something that it's just so amazing, that love that God shows us through Christ and Him dying for us, as we sang, you know, out in praise. Nothing but the blood can wash us clean. So that's point number three, unconditional lover. Or another way to say it is the great exchanger. So Christ took our place in the great exchange, and now by faith we inherit His perfect obedience or righteousness, because like in verse 5 it says, He is the faithful witness, and He is the firstborn from the dead, conquering sin and death in our place for us, because of His great love for us undeserving sinners. So that's number three, unconditional lover, or the great exchanger. And the last one is where we're going to kind of dwell on a little bit longer than usual. So number four, I call it the final judger. Okay, the final judger. And if you're, I guess, there's another, I like to have two things for each, like, you know, I mentioned. Number one, time transcender, eternal word. Number two, supreme ruler or sovereign king. Number three, unconditional lover or great exchanger. But number four, final judger. And the second word, or the second description, is for you all SAT nerds out there, because this is an SAT word, I think. It's called ultimate arbiter, okay? Final judger or ultimate arbiter. Anyways. All right, let's see where I get this from. Okay, let's go back to Revelations. Let's pick it up from verse 7. I'll read out to you again, verse 7. Look, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. So there you go. That's a picture of Christ coming back for final judgment, for just to, you know, make everything right. And to get a better picture of what that looks like or what that means, let's go to, where should we go? There's so many places we can go. Let's start from Romans. Remember last time Joe was talking about how we're more than conquerors in Christ who loved us? So let's go back to Romans chapter 8. And if we go a little bit before, it's funny how we're going now a little bit backwards when we're looking at things that are happening in the future. So let's go to Romans 8. Instead of the second half of it, we're going to look at the middle of Romans 8 to get a better picture of this end times, or the final judgment of Christ coming back. So Romans 8, I'm going to read, we're going to look at verse 18 to 27. Okay? Romans 8, verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration or futility, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot express, and He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the God's will. Okay. And later on it talks about how because of Christ and what He's done, His love for us, we're more than conquerors in Him. So now this picture right here, talking about, you know, the glorious freedom from decay, from sin to freedom. And it talks about it here, right, in Revelations 2. If you look at, right, to Him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. You see, Mark Dever said this. He said that Satan wants to trick us. Satan wants us to think that the sin that we enjoy is actually freedom. When it's right here, right? In both Romans and Revelations, it's bondage. Bondage is decay. But Satan wants to, you know, trick us, because he's the master of lies, as you can see from the beginning with Adam and Eve. He wants us to think that these things that God has created is more enjoyable than God Himself. Okay? For example, money or friends or family. All these things that God has given us as a blessing, which are good in itself, becomes an idol, because Satan wants to turn them into gods. Satan wants to turn them into what, you know, we enjoy and value the most instead of God Himself. So that's what Satan's up to, trying to trick us in that. But actually, like the truth, God is truth, right, reveals here that that's actually bondage. You're actually bonded or enslaved by those things that you think are ultimate, but are not, but only God is ultimate. So that's why it says in Romans here that freedom is out of bondage, out of sin. Not because we stop sinning, but because Christ died for our sins. And His righteousness is now given to us by faith. And His blood covers us. So when kind of Brady talked about, when God looks at us, He sees the blood of Christ covering us, not our sinful nature and our continually sinful behavior. So anyways, that's a little side note. But now you see in Romans 8 also, 18 to, you know, 25, that everything's kind of building. Everything's kind of building. You know, all the suffering that you're suffering now, all the suffering that's going to come, everything's building. Because creation is kind of like, it's about to give birth almost. It's like, it's about to, you know, what does it say? But anyways, talks about how the whole, right, 22, whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right to the present time, because the sons of God are wanting to be revealed, basically. Those who have, you know, I guess they say fall asleep in Christ, who have died before Christ has come back. They're all groaning. All creation is groaning to, and all pointing to the final judgment of Christ coming back on the clouds, which we read in Revelations. And here in Romans, it talks about that. But let's see a little bit more, okay? Let's go to Revelations now. And let's go a little bit later in Revelations, chapter 6. It talks more about Christ coming back and what's going to happen during that time. So if you go to Revelation chapter 6 now, I'm going to read verse 9 to 16. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until You judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. I watched as He opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, and the whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." for the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? So now, at the beginning, it talks about how more people need to die. More people need to be martyred because of Jesus until this completion, this consummation will come. And one more thing. So you see that, you see Romans, everything's kind of groaning and birth pains kind of leading to this. And now you see that, oh, we need some more people to die. More people need to be martyred, like kind of like Stephen in Acts, so that the gospel can spread. And now if we look in Matthew 14, it talks about how the gospel needs to reach all people before the end will come. And I'll just read to you that real quick. You don't have to turn there. If you go to Matthew 24, this is what it says. I'll start from 14 and I'll jump to 36. And the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and the end will come. 36 now. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the day of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving to marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Okay, so all these passages pointing to Christ coming back on the clouds and, you know, basically sealing the deal with the final judgment, and all people will mourn. So I feel like, see, not only for us, we don't know, like it says, we don't know when that is. We don't know. It could be tonight. It could be tomorrow. It could be in 100,000 years. We don't know when that is. And not only we don't know when Christ is going to come back, we don't know when we will die here on earth and meet our Maker Christ, and, you know, and have to give account of our lives. So, you know, it could be when we, you know, walk out of here in an hour or so, driving home, we might be done. You know, God knows, we might, you know, hopefully not, but anything's possible. We might get in a car accident and die. Or we might have 80 years. Okay, maybe God will give us 80, 100 years left in our lives. But either way, in comparison to eternity, okay, whether we live for another 2 hours or whether we live for another 80 years, in comparison to eternity, our lives are nothing. Our lives are short. So that's why there's great urgency in God's Word telling us to be ready. You know, telling us to take it seriously. Don't be, you know, going about in your life just, you know, without any weight of God's Word in your hearts. So Ephesians 6:12 talks about how our struggle here as, you know, believers in Christ is not against flesh and blood, but rather against the rulers, powers, authorities of this dark world, of this evil world that we're in. So that's our struggle. We ought to be. And, you know, and that's why later on in Ephesians it says, take up your armor. You guys heard of that verse? You know, take up the armor of God, right? Put on the breastplate of this. Use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we ought to be living our lives as a battle. You know, this is serious stuff. Eternity is at stake. And we're going about, like, you know, like that's not true. So if you really see this word as truth, then it ought to change your lifestyle. It ought to equip you, and you should be more alerted that, you know, that Satan's coming after you and he's out to kill you, right? Because in one of the Gospels talks about how, you know, he is, you know, out to destroy and to kill or something like that. So you got to be careful. It's so hard sometimes for me even to kind of grasp this, because Like, I'm just like you all. I forget about Jesus all the time. You know, like, I take it lightly, you know, like, I do my thing, and I feel like, you know, God is, you know, not there, or I forget about Him. You know, I fail at the same command that you all fail at, which is to love God with all our heart, mind, strength, and soul. So, that's why we need to work together. We need to encourage each other. We need to, like it says, like Theodore Epp said this. He said, live as though Christ died yesterday, rose from the grave today, and is coming back tomorrow. I might have shared that before, but that's how we ought to live. And we all, like, I'm not living like Christ is coming back tomorrow, you know. Let me share with you a story. One day, I was, my friend came over from, I won't mention his name because this might embarrass him. But I don't have many friends, so you might know who he is. Anyways, he came over from his area, which is like an hour away, and just to spend the weekend. And what happened was, he likes to go swimming, and it was hot. This was probably a month ago. So I took him, we went to swimming at a pool near my high school at Rochester High. So we went swimming, and then afterwards, we walked around. I kind of showed him, I tried to show him my school, but most of it was locked. And then we went across the street, got a drink, and then when we were walking back, somehow we were talking about this stuff. You know, we're talking about the end times, we're talking about how it's kind of scary, you know, how this is going to happen, and you know, what if, you know, it's soon, like, you know, I don't want to suffer all this persecution, stuff like that. We're kind of talking about that, and then after that, he's like, let's go back to the pool. I'm like, okay, why do you want to go back to the pool? I'm kind of tired. He's like, oh, that's fine, we can tan. And this is he is a guy, by the way, you know, I don't usually... But so I was like, you want to tan? Because I'm not, like, it's funny. I accuse him of being metro, and he accuses me of being metro. But anyway, I think that was pretty metro thing to do, tanning. So I didn't really want to do it. And but he's like, oh, come on. I don't know why he wanted to do it. But then I was like, I read a book by Francis Chan called Crazy Love. And in there it talks about how one of the people, a story. And I was just pulling that. I can steal that. I'll be like, I told my friend that when Christ comes back, I don't want him to see me tanning. So that's what I told him. And then he's like, oh, but then he I think he made an excuse or something. He tried to justify why Christ isn't going to come back when we're tanning. I think that's what he said. But anyways, see, like, we're all, it might happen though. It might happen. Christ can come back and catch us at a bad time. But that's why, see, we're all doomed. We're all doomed because Christ is probably going to come back at a time that we're messing up, where we're sinning against Him, we're forgetting about Him, we're, you know, disobeying His law and His word. And but that's why we have Christ, and we can run to Christ, because Christ and His sacrifice for us is not just for when we're saved, but throughout our whole Christian life. You see, this guy, he's a pastor, and before I share that, I was supposed to read something. All right, hold on. All right, I'm going to read something real quick to make us more depressed and sad about our state and our problem of not being radical, sold out for Jesus, because we're just so comfortable in this nice building, in this nice upper middle class community that we're in. So I'm going to tell you a story that David Platt said in this book called Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. And he's telling a story about when he was in Asia. Okay. Oh, we talked about Asia earlier, now we're going to end with Asia. All right, great. So, so this is a story, and this says this, this is page 4. He's telling a story. Imagine all the blinds closed on the windows of the dimly lit room. 20 leaders from different churches in the area sat in a circle on the floor with their Bibles open. Some of them had sweat on their foreheads after walking for miles to get there. Others were dirty from the dust in the village from which they had set out on the bikes early that morning. They had gathered in secret. They had intentionally come to this place at different times throughout the morning so as not to draw attention to the meeting that was occurring. They lived in a country in Asia where it is illegal for them to gather like this. If caught, they could lose their land, their jobs, their family, or their lives. I listened as they began sharing stories of what God was doing in their churches. One man sat in the corner. He had a strong frame, and he served as the head of security, so to speak. Whenever a knock was heard on the door or a noise was made outside the window, everyone in the room would freeze in tension as this brother would go to make sure everything was okay. As he spoke, his tough appearance soon revealed a tender heart. "Some of the people in my church," he said, "have been pulled away by a cult. This particular cult is known for kidnapping believers, taking them to isolated locations, and torturing them. Brothers and sisters having their tongues cut out of their mouths was not uncommon." As he shared about the dangers his church members were facing, tears welled up in his eyes. "I am hurting," he said, "and I need God's grace to lead my church through these attacks." A woman on the other side of the room spoke up next. "Some of the members in my church were recently confronted by government officials," she continued. "They threatened their families, saying that if they did not stop gathering to study the Bible, they were going to lose everything they had." She asked for prayer, saying, "I need to know how to lead my church to follow Christ, even when it costs them everything." As I looked around the room, I saw that everyone was now in tears. The struggles expressed by this brother and sister were not isolated. They all looked at one another and said, "We need to pray." Immediately they went to their knees, and with their faces on the ground, they began to cry out to God. Their prayers were marked less by grandiose theological language and more by heartfelt praise and pleading. "Oh God, thank you for loving us. Oh God, we need you. Jesus, we give our lives to you and for you. Jesus, we trust in you." They audibly wept before God as one leader after another prayed. After an hour, the room drew to a silence and they rose from the floor. Humbled by what I had just been part of, I saw puddles of tears in a circle around the room. So this is a picture of people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, out in countries where it's not as comfortable as us, who's risking their lives because of how valuable, how beautiful Jesus is. And it just puts us to shame, doesn't it? Puts me to shame. Sometimes I just don't value. I don't see Christ as that valuable. I don't see him as, like the first song we sang, I don't see him as that worthy compared to my family sometimes. I feel like my family, I care about them more about Jesus, or my friends, or the things I have, the money I have, or the possession, my car. So that's why we need Jesus so much. We need Jesus so much. And we just see him as the King. See this God, right? This Christ, that's the time transcender, that's the supreme ruler. How can he come and love us unconditionally? That is crazy. And so that's why we could be constantly running back to Jesus and what he's done for us, accomplished for us on the cross. And I'm just going to share you one more quote. This is from a pastor his first name is Tullian, his last name I can't pronounce, but it's spelled Tchividjian. And he is, I think, a grandson of Billy Graham. Anyways, he said this about the gospel, about Christ. "The gospel not only ignites the Christian life, but it is the fuel that keeps Christians growing and going every day. The gospel not only ignites the Christian life, but is the fuel that keeps Christians going and growing every day." So, just like the retreat theme, ignite. The gospel ignites us. And after we ignite, it's the fuel that keeps us going and growing in Christ and embracing him more and more, and seeing him more and more beautiful every day. And, you know, and he's coming back, and all will mourn, whether you love Christ and whether his blood covered you or not, you will mourn because of the utter, amazing power of Him coming back. So I'm going to close out with 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read just to close out with that encouragement or picture. Verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, in the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortal, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let's pray. Oh Lord.